Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We're continuing our series here. And when you find your place, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that interprets for us. Lord, just as the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I know except some man show me what the passage means? It is important for us to be under teaching and preaching. But it's also important for us just to read our Bibles. We ask, Lord, now that for each one of us, you would speak to our hearts. Your word has something special for each heart here. The preacher may preach one thing, but Lord, through your Spirit, we receive as according to your will, and we understand that. Speak now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw that God had been revealing himself personally to Moses as we were going through chapter 3. He was specifying who he is in relation to the Hebrews. He's the same God who appeared to Abraham. That's around chapter 3, verse 6. He had to specify that. This is not some new God. This is who the Hebrew people know that they worship. El Shaddai is what they were referring to him as. Then in verse 16 of chapter 3, God connected his identity with his enduring love and concern for Israel. In chapter 3, verse 16, it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. He still cares. It was important that Moses would specify to his brethren in Egypt that he had indeed met with the very God of Abraham. Over the years of their slavery in Egypt, they may have questioned God's concern and commitment to them. So here, God wants Moses to reassure Israel that his covenant commitment has not changed. We need that encouragement, don't we? Even as husbands and wives. You got to tell your spouse, hey, I love you. You can't be one of these guys that's like, I told her I loved her when we got married. You know, it's like, well, you got to keep doing it. And God keeps doing it with us through his word. He tells us, I haven't changed. The unchangeableness of God is one of his attributes, and it's consoling to us because we know everything that he committed, he still means. See, we change our intentions, but God doesn't change them. The chapter closed with a preview of God's plan of deliverance for Israel. Just glance over to chapter 3, around verse 17. It shows his blessing of provision to Israel. He said, look, drop down to verse 21. He said, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Of course, he's giving them a preview of things to come, right? And it shall come to pass, and I want you to note, when ye go, look at verse 21. When ye go, you will not go empty. They came into Egypt. Remember, if you go back to the book of Genesis, they came to Egypt because of a famine. They existed in Egypt for a time. There would have been a time of plenty when Joseph was there, but it turned south, didn't it? And they were in slavery. So their sojourn in Egypt wasn't pleasurable the whole time, right? And so are they going to come out in despair? No, he goes, you will not go out empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, he says, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And I want you to notice this in verse 22. Ye shall put them upon your sons and your daughters. Did you know that? This is actually really interesting because several times he mentions this borrowing and spoiling. The Egyptians were used to that. But are you used to knowing that you're supposed to put them on your children? He says, verse 21, when you go, verse 22, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So when they're going out of, this is the only time he says that. When they're leaving, they will be arrayed gloriously. Can you imagine in the sunlight of the Egyptian desert, the sun glintering off of the silver and gold, and a bunch of Hebrew slaves that have been oppressed for the last several hundred years. Now they're going out in glory. It sounds like 1 Corinthians when it talks about that a seed goes into the ground corrupt, but it bursts out of the ground in glory, and that's the nature of the physical body and the resurrected body. So what we're seeing in the end of chapter 3 is actually a preview, ultimately, of things to come, being brought out of typological Egypt in glory. Folks, it's what God has planned for you too. You say, Pastor Farley, I've had a hard life and it's been rough and look at me. And I say, yeah, I know, but look at you in the future. Think of the moment of resurrection. You're going to blow off this planet like a rocket and you're going to go up in glory and we're going to meet the Lord in the air and we're going to come back different. And we see it right here, a little preview of things to come. He's already done it. He's just going to do it again. The passage that we're going to look at today, as we're moving to a new chapter, but really this is just a continuing conversation that Moses is having with God. He hasn't skipped a beat. We're going to be looking in the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 4. I'll read, you follow along. This is Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will, he's talking about his brethren, the Hebrews, they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now remember, he sort of already said this, and God gave him the knowledge of his name, tell them that I am, has sent thee, and that sort of thing. So they've already been talking about this, right? Verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, basically like Napoleon, right? He's putting his hand in his shirt, right? And he puts it in and then pulls it out, right? And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it came to pass, if they will not believe thee, God says, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry ground, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry ground. We have here signs that God is giving to Moses. And it's pretty clear from the context, these are authenticating signs. The whole intent is, they're not going to believe me. And yeah, the subject matter is the Hebrews specifically, but the inference is, anybody that's there, no one's going to believe me. And so we have somewhat of an objection for Moses, but we'll look at this. The title of the message is The Confirmations of the Call. I want to show you the outline. We're going to really only deal with our first point today. Point number one, the signs of Moses' authentic calling is the section we just read, and we'll deal with that. Next time, we'll look at some of these others. Point number two are the objections to Moses' calling. He continues to object, and we'll pursue that. And then in point number 3 and 4, we see a life change in the call of God and the blamelessness in the call of God. What we're seeing, the theme throughout chapter 4, is Moses' call. The whole section, chapters 3 and 4, is the call of Moses. But there's so many dimensions to it. And the one today is very specific and super interesting. I go back to verse number 1. He says, behold, they will not believe me. Now, this should be considered a reasonable objection. I mean, it's sort of pragmatic. It's like, hey, God, they're not going to believe me. Now, we can't place more on Moses than we would place upon ourselves, right? How would you like to go to Pharaoh and to your brethren who you really don't know, all of them, and you got to go from being a shepherd, travel all the way in? I think any of us would feel the pressure. We want a ticket. We want a confirmation. We want something. We want a little badge or a star on our collar to say, I have authority to do this. Again, remember his last interaction with the children of Israel 40 years prior. He hasn't been back in 40 years. It was when they rejected Moses' offer of deliverance and he killed the Egyptian and all that. Also, at the very least, he comes to Israel as an outsider, so he's looking for additional credentials to establish him as an authentic ambassador of God. It's like the Johnny come lately. That's like, hey, I'm here to tell you guys how to do it. And no one takes that well. So he's feeling all these pressures. That's exactly what God will be doing, establishing him. In the following passage, in response to Moses' concern, God will be giving him three signs. We already read it. The three signs are the rod, right? The leprous hand, and the blood upon the ground. It's neat because he doesn't specifically ask for any number of signs. He's just asking, I need a little help here. You gotta confirm me in this. And God gives him three specific signs. The first sign we start to see in verse number 2. This sign involves what we will come to know as the rod of God. Now, before we consider the fact that this rod will change into a snake, I mean, we go straight to the snake, you know, because who doesn't like snakes, right? I mean, immediately you see this snake and you catch it by the tail, which is really a really dumb thing to do, grab a snake by the tail, by the way. It's not what you're supposed to do. Steve Irwin, I saw him grab a snake by the tail once, though, but he was really quick about it, and he was able to do it. But let's think about the rod itself before we go to the snake implications. Moses' rod will become the center of attention in the wonderful works that follow. God is revealing himself afresh to Israel, and the staff, his shepherd's crook or his rod, becomes a centerpiece of that. In the succeeding episodes in Exodus, also in Numbers, we'll see that the use of the rod makes it clear to anyone who's watching Moses that Moses is not acting alone. Remember the last section, chapter 3, the presence of God is a significant theme in the book of Exodus. God wants them to know, I am with you now. He's always been with them, but we can't see this God. This is a big stumbling block for people, isn't it? Because they make fun of you and say, oh, your God is invisible. You worship the spaghetti monster in the sky, they say. It's a spirit in the sky. You can't see him. It's a fairy tale. And this is how the atheists and the skeptics make fun of you for this very thing. So God is here closing the gap a little bit. And he's saying, I am going to manifest myself to you. What a privilege. Especially in the bringing forth of the 10 plagues, the rod becomes a focal point for the work and for the presence of God in it. Note what God says later in chapter 4. Drop down and just look at verse 20. Latter part of verse 20. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It actually gets a name now. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. I have put the wonders in your hand. Now, we're going to rule out magic wands and that sort of thing, but the rod represents the presence of God. God is the one that performs the wonders. Moses is simply the mediator. All the miracles and judgments done in the presence of the rod and Moses are being brought directly from God himself. And I find it interesting that no one questions that. It's like, Moses didn't start worshiping a bush. In pagan thought, if you see a burning bush that speaks, then you make a golden bush, right? Or you worship fire and that sort of thing. And there have been fire worshipers in Persia and such. The Zoroastrians worship fire and that sort of thing. But we don't ever see the Hebrews do this. And they didn't make a shrine to the rod of God because they knew it was just a focal point. It was a symbol of a greater power that existed elsewhere. The Hebrew word for rod means staff. But it can also be the word for scepter. You know, like a royal scepter that a king would hold. You know, King Charles III just got crowned and he literally had two rods. And one was a scepter. And one's called the rod of state or something. They all have these significances for his authority as king. It has royal or governmental implications. This rod is an instrument that signifies authority, and this becomes the point. As a side note, the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word here, matei, is it for staff, can be translated tribe, as in tribe of Judah and that sort of thing. This word is used much in Exodus and Numbers. I'm reading from Numbers 17. You don't have to turn there, but you'll recognize this little episode, Numbers 17:2. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their father." So who is he talking about? He's talking about the 12 tribes. "Of all their princes, a rod for their fathers, for their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers." So a rod and tribe is actually the same word used in different ways. From all this, it could be inferred that the tribes of Israel, or the representatives of the tribes, the princes, right, they carry to a certain degree authority in the nation. And listen, Christian, you think about that. And think about what that means for them and what it means for us. This is authority, practical authority, government authority, like Moses. They're not the ultimate authority. And no one's confused about that. But as the people of God, they represent the authority of God, primarily through the day-to-day practices and judgments directed through the Word of God in the nation. So we're talking at this point about Israel and the fact that even the tribes themselves possess some level of authority in their sort of culture there. And even in the whole region, the other nations are watching them. So like a scepter, the rod indicates that Moses wields the authority of God. That authority is going to be insinuated against Pharaoh, but it will be unleashed against the false gods of Egypt, specifically one by one. Part of the strength of Pharaoh is the cultic religious worship that the government uses to keep people in line. By the way, this is really the problem when you join religion and government together. It is a problem when government takes over religion. Governments often use religion for their own political ends. So the upcoming battle will be against both the gods of Egypt and the government that uses those gods to oppress and enslave Israel. The rod will be consistently featured in the context between the present tyranny of Pharaoh and the future righteous rule of God. And there's a real important notion here. This is a theological intent that runs through this this first part of the book of Exodus. Israel is not simply being released into freedom. That's what, even if you watch the movie Ten Commandments, the whole theme is freedom. We're being released from this slavery and rule because men must live in freedom. And as Americans, we go, hi-ya! Because I'm an American and I'm all about individuality and freedom. But that's not really what this is about. It's about a transitioning from a tyrannical ruler, Pharaoh, to a benevolent and righteous ruler, God himself. They're not throwing off the shackles of rule. They're just transitioning to a better ruler. This change of rulership is an intentional theological prefiguring of salvation through Jesus Christ. And my point here is, Christian, if all this sounds strange to you, I'm telling you, this is why you're here today. Before a person is born again, they are under the tyrannical rule of the devil. And you say, Pastor Farley, you trying to scare us? No, I'm preaching the Bible. Haven't you read Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians 2, it says this. Ephesians 2:2, he says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world. I have it here if you want to see it. See the actual words right there. According to the prince of the power of the air. Translation, the devil. He has dominion on the earth because it was given to him. You know, mankind's dominion was not taken away in the fall, and the devil's dominion was never changed. He has some authority, and he exercises it. Guess against who? You. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit now worketh in the children that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Guess who ruler we followed? If you were honest, you'd say, yes, Pastor Farley, that was me. I can't speak for you. I can speak for me. This is who I worshiped. You were a devil worshiper? No. I was a me worshiper. Everything is about my needs, my happiness, doing things for me. Everything is about me. And I'm telling you, folks, that's part of the tyrannical rule of the devil. He wants to ruin your life. You're trying to scare us. No, right now I'm preaching fact. In verse 4, in this same passage, this isn't all just bad news, folks. Look at verse 4. It says, but God. See, it's the same thing with us that it was for the Jewish people. They were under a tyrannical rule in slavery, and this is prefigures the situation of a person who lives without Christ. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, in the very time, Romans chapter 5, when you were engaged in your sin, your hedonism, your self-focus, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Amen. And Brother Jacob just recently preached about Jesus is not just our Savior, but he is our what? Lord. He says, by grace are ye saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Does this look like a transfer of lords? Yes. One Lord for another Lord. An evil overlord? Yes. To a benevolent king who loves you. So then as a born-again believer, you will be brought under the loving rule of a gentle Lord and Savior. Can I ask you this morning, have you trusted in Jesus? I know it's Thanksgiving, and this time of year people like to go to church because it's just a traditional thing to do. But you have to ask yourself this question. Have you made the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your one and only Lord and Savior? You have to say in your own heart, yes, Lord, I was following that one. I was doing my own thing, but I can't do it anymore because I can't keep this up at this rate. I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin and renovate my life. Will you trade the old, tired rule of Satan in your life for the joyful, peaceful rule of Jesus? That's a question you must ask. Now here in Exodus 4, look at verse 2. We consider this elegant idea of a scepter and a ruling staff, but now we're a bit surprised when it suddenly turns into a snake. And know that this miraculous sign strikes to the heart of Egyptian society and its imagery of the ruling class. In ancient Egypt, the pharaohs would prominently, and we do have a photo of this, they would prominently wear a snake symbol on the forehead of their crowns. And if you hit the next slide there, Victoria, see there? Snake, 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 snake. And you see it so often, you forget of its presence. This is the god Wadjet, and this symbol is called the uraeus. And it's a symbol that is present very often in Egypt, right in the middle of the crown of Pharaoh. So when you're looking at him, if you were allowed to look at him, you would see this protective symbol. One source says the uraeus is a symbol for one of the earliest Egyptian deities and was often depicted as a cobra, the serpent goddess, Wadjet. This goddess became the official goddess of the monarchy, whose job it was to guard the kings of Egypt and protect them from their enemies. The uraeus played a crucial role in emphasizing the divine, listen to me, the divine nature of the pharaohs. He is divinity, right? By wearing the uraeus on their crowns, pharaohs displayed their connection to the gods and their rightful authority to rule. Can you see where God is going with this? He has this staff which speaks very loudly of authority, and in just a short while, the next chapter, Moses is going to strike it down, and guess what? It's going to turn into a snake. And Pharaoh is going to gather himself. Something else is going to happen. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But it's a real clear symbol. It's a real clear message by God to everybody who's watching. It will immediately be a direct challenge to the gods protecting Pharaoh and a direct challenge to the divine right of Pharaoh to rule over the Hebrew people. See, everything, folks, listen, we may not understand the Bible at times, but it doesn't make it wrong. But people, the mistake people often make is they don't understand particular things in the Bible. They say, well, that must be a mistake. It's a scribal error. Well, maybe it's because we just don't understand it. And when Moses throws a rod down and it becomes a snake, there's other deeper, more meaningful reasons for that that are culturally relevant to them at the time. So we have this first sign, the rod that becomes a snake. And now the second sign, verse number 6, he says, now put thy, and he said furthermore to him, he just continues on. He's giving a second sign. But it's not like Moses said, you know, that's not good enough. I need more. You know, this isn't happening. He just keeps giving signs here. Disease has always been an occasion for people to call upon God. When people are sick, they pray. Even in ancient pagan religions, disease was a major reason for sacrifices and prayers to be offered. So now in verses 6 through 8, God is working through Moses to further demonstrate, listen to me, his complete control over the natural realm. Again, for us, for his hand to turn leprous, it kind of does seem like it comes out of left field, doesn't it? It's like, what? Leprous hand? But again, you have to put your feet in the shoes of the people who are standing there at the time. It may be that by causing a leprous hand, God may be employing a physical condition that is distinctly noticeable. In other words, people will immediately know what's happening, and that would be impossible for man to successfully treat. They had treatments for things back in those, they didn't have antibiotics and that type of thing, but they had treatments for things, not for this thing. Therefore, it would be not only impossible to treat, but it would be impossible to fake or manufacture. This has got all the elements of something that is authentic. In the ancient world, and certainly in Egypt, the fact that there were many multiple gods meant that the power of each god was finite and limited. So the pantheon of gods were necessary, because they balance each other out. Think of the Greek gods, the Roman pantheon. They're always fighting together, and always there's political intrigue with the gods of Rome and all this kind of stuff. Well, they weren't sufficient unto themselves. There was a god of this and a god of that, right? Pagan religion became dependent on the right mix of ritual and incantation to exploit and activate what one writer called the unpredictable powers that be. You say, well, we don't believe that anymore. Oh, yeah, well, on May 4th, what do you say? May the 4th be with you, right? I mean, one of the most popular movies right now has this thing called The Force. And everyone either says, live long and prosper, or they say, may the 4th be with you, right? And so we understand this. There are magical forces out there. And if you can hack your way into it, do you follow me? Then you too can do this and do all these wonderful things. This is the thinking that they live in. But Moses' God is beginning to demonstrate that he alone, listen to me, has complete control over the natural realm. Soon God will declare. Look down at verse 11. This is the point in the passage. He says, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have I not I the Lord? I know there could be a whole sermon series here in why does God make the deaf or the blind? That's a reasonable question to ask. But I hope that's not the only thing you get out of verse 11. To accuse God of something negative, let's appreciate God for who He is. He is the Creator. And according to this verse, and according to the Christian philosophy you already know, you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. If He makes you blind, then He did it for a very specific reason. You say, how can that be? Well, Brother George preaches to us all the time about Fanny Crosby. Brother George, if Fanny Crosby wasn't blind, do you think she would have written all those hymns? He said he does not think so. He said it many times, and we can understand that. Let's not accuse and question and manipulate God. Let's just stand in awe before Him and say, He is actually in control of all things. As the Creator God, Yahweh is not dependent upon or influenced by any other god. He's not competing with the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He is showing clearly, this is the midst of what He's doing here, that He is the only one. So just in these first two signs, just think about it. What do we have? A rod that turns into a snake and a leper's hand. We see God's complete control over the natural realm. In the first sign, God demonstrates His ability, listen, to change the essential nature of a thing. He can take wood and turn it into a living being. That's control, isn't it? How can that be? Well, it's actually pretty easy. Here's how you do it. You take an atom. You know, you got protons, neutrons, and electrons. All you got to do is reach into the atom and just, you know, move all those parts around a little bit. You can turn gold into silver, right? Am I right? You can turn fluoride into gold if you just have enough electrons and neutrons and protons. Just rearrange them. They're just the building blocks of all life. Well, easy for God. Did I just not suggest even a scientific explanation of this passage? How can wood become a living being? Well, if you have control over all the atoms, Colossians chapter 1 says, by Him all things consist. And I can see God just literally saying, let's take this water atom and turn it into a wine atom. Boom, wine. John chapter 2. So the first sign is to change the essential nature of a thing. And the second sign, God shows that He can also change the present condition of a thing from normal and healthy to damaged and diseased. These two signs would require a complete power over nature itself. And as God is moving Egypt toward the 10 plagues, He's carefully establishing His powerful credentials as creator and sustainer of all things. this is the purpose of the signs. Also, the limited scope of the signs. There's only three are going to be, we're going to talk about the third one here in just a second. But there's only three. They indicate, really, that Moses really isn't in control. Moses is not in control of these signs. These are given to him. They are assigned to him. He hasn't mastered some sort of magic that he can perform at will. He can't. Rather, God has himself stipulated the what and the when. Exactly what miracle will be performed and when they will be carried out. Moses is not a magician. He's a servant. He's an ambassador, and these things are assigned to him, and he gives them when he's told. Hey, Christian, that's the same as you and me. We've been given a message. You say, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? How about love others? What about preach the gospel? Hey, those are two good places to start, right? Verse 9, we see the third sign. This is offered by God. He says, if they will not believe, and you sit there and you say, well, wait a minute, why are they not believing? Well, the same reason people today don't believe. They don't show him do the leprous hand sign. They show the rod, they show the blood, but the leprous hand, you could even imagine this, that maybe he comes in the presence of his Hebrew brethren. It says that they believed, that he came to them, he preached the word, and they believed. But you know how a crowd is. There's always one guy, you know? And there's a couple guys in the crowd, and they're saying, I don't know. Everybody else, they see the rod, they see the snake, and they go, praise the Lord, Jehovah's with us, yay! And then the guys in the back there are going, I don't know. And Moses is saying, oh, I got something else for you. And then he does the leper's hand thing. And then a certain part of those people go, well, we're convinced now. And then there's that one holdout, standing in the corner, not believing. And Moses says one more thing. And he pours the water on the ground. And then guess what? Everyone's on the same page. See, this is the beautiful thing about God. this is going to seem like a funny illustration, but the illustration initially comes from God. He is a good and gentle shepherd. He brings the flock along with him. But you think about the tyranny of the devil. How do you compare? Well, the devil's like a rancher. You know what shepherds do? They say, come sheep, come and follow me. And they walk gently through the way, and they go to the green pastures and such things. What does a rancher do? Whoosh, hi-ya! That's how Satan drives you. That's how Satan pushes. And what God is doing here, like a gentle Savior, he says, someone's not going to believe. We need something for Phil. Oh, and we need something else for Mary. You know, we need to bring the family along together, and that's what a shepherd does. And in the end, even though we don't necessarily see them go through the machinations here, I can just imagine that all three of these signs were really a blessing to all of the Hebrews as Moses performs them in his presence. The third proof almost seems to get lost in the story, but note that it strongly foreshadows the first plague, the plague of blood. And in a sense, it helps to prepare Moses for the battle to come. This plague, the whole blood Nile water thing, is an affront to another Egyptian god we've already talked about, but this is the god Hapi. One source says that the god of the Nile flooding, Hapi, was depicted, one way he's depicted is tying the plants of Upper and Lower Egypt together, and it's a whole political thing. But another depiction of him is pouring water out from a jug. And it represents the inundation, which is the annual flooding of the Nile. So Hapi is the guy who takes the water of the Nile from a jug and he pours it out into the ground. So here's Moses doing what this Egyptian god usually does. But what happens when he does it? Blood comes out. Remember back in chapter 2, We saw that it was possible that the daughter of Pharaoh went down to the Nile to worship this same Egyptian god. And when she found Moses, what did she say? I'm going to name him Moses. Why? Because I drew him out of the river. So it is very likely that she saw Moses himself as an auspicious blessing from the god Hapi, because that's what they believed. This sign it might have been very important to Moses. Moses would have been told by his mother, you know, you're a gift from Hapi. You know, yes, I was drawn out of the river. You know, we tell our children stories and we have family stories that we remember. And this is in the heart of Moses. This sign will personally and forevermore, I believe, sever Moses' personal link with the river Nile and the Egyptian god. Now, Hapi is not this loving story of when I was found by my stepmother. Now, Hapi is cursed of God. And I don't have time to elaborate on this, but any of you that have been born again and that have walked with God any amount of time, you know that God has a way of cutting away the baggage in our lives and cutting away our past. And He says to you in your heart, that past doesn't matter anymore. It's not relevant to you. And for Moses' service, this particular sign, I believe, is the cut. You can forget about Hapi for now and forevermore. You are now my servant and mine alone. And Christian, God's saying the same thing to you. There's nothing that the world has that can fill you like God can fill you. There's nothing in your past that is as important as what lies in your future. God wants to cut away everything that comes behind. And you know what? He's going to win, because the last thing He cuts away will be your flesh. The word death means to cut. And at the end of your life, He will take the last remnants of this world and cut it away from your living, born-again spirit and your soul that He created, and He'll bury it in the ground, and He'll say, come, child, I'll give you a new body later. Let's just worship together. You come up here with us. And you know what they call it? They call it the consummation. They call it the wedding supper of the Lamb. They call it the congregation in heaven. Amen? And then you will return with Christ, a new creature, and all things will be cut away. Remember why God gave Moses these three signs. These signs indicate that the word Moses will soon speak to Pharaoh is the authoritative divine word of God, and it needs to be heard and taken seriously. We'll have time to look at that. But this is the reason for the signs. It's an authenticating mark of the words. When Moses says, let my people go, what's Pharaoh's response? It will be, I don't know your God. But he knows he's hearing the word of that God. The giving of signs was not only for leaders in the Old Testament time, but God has also given divine authenticating signs for the leaders of the New Testament. Who are they? Well, the apostles. One prominent mention, this is seen in many places in the New Testament. Let me just show you one. And we have it here on the slide. This is Mark chapter 16. It's often referred to as the long ending of Mark. Look what it says. Mark 16, 17. And these signs, folks, it's the same thing. You're talking about signs in the New Testament? You're talking about signs in the Old Testament? Same thing. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You say, well, that's never happened to me. It's not for you. See, look at the references here. Verse 17, I had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These are all biblical references from the book of Acts where every single one of these things were done by the apostles, the leaders of the New Testament era. Now, the one exception is verse 18, if they drink any deadly thing. But this could be possibly linked to the serpent that bit Paul. It's a deadly poison that was injected in him, and he lived. So it could be attributed to that in Acts chapter 28, verse 5. So the point here isn't that churches should take up serpents. You've ever seen the churches that have serpents? I saw that in high school. They had a film, and they showed this church that was dancing around with rattlesnakes and all that kind of stuff. Folks, that is such, that's such a twisting. It's a terrible twisting of Scripture. Folks, what God is doing in Mark chapter 16 is the same thing He's doing in Exodus chapter 4. He gives signs to authenticate. This statement in Mark 16 was made by Jesus at His ascension. These miracles were not intended to be performed by all New Testament believers, but these were confirmed, listen to me, these were confirming signs that indicated that the ministry of the apostles was directly connected to the earthly ministry of Jesus. In short, everything that Jesus did in the Gospels, the apostles did in the book of Acts. They followed their Savior. So according to Jesus, these New Testament signs indicate that the word of the, listen to me, the word of the apostles that they have spoken to the world is the authoritative divine word of God, and it also needs to be heard and taken seriously. Amen? You didn't have all the Israelis going around with staffs and snakes and leprous hands, but their leader did it, and it established that the word that he spoke was the word of God. Folks, our leaders, they already did their signs. We have the record of it. And see, the reason I'm underscoring this is because it is relevant to our passage, but this is what the world wants to do to you. They want to yank the rug out from beneath you. They want to say, you know what, you guys aren't authoritative. Go in your church and you be quiet and don't preach that gospel. You preach it to yourselves. We'll have our own gods. We'll do our own thing. And God says, no, this word is authoritative. It is my word, and you take it to the world. Now, we have to do it the right way. And if people don't receive it, what do? You dust the dirt off your feet, you move on to the next town and the next person and whatever, and you just preach the word, the Bible says, in the Gospel of Mark, to every creature, everyone who will listen. That's what we do. We see also in the New Testament the authority of the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, you are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Translation, preach the word. Tell the world about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And in verse 10, it says, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So what began with Moses personally, this ambassadorship, this authoritative word confirmed by signs, what started with him personally will expand to include all the saints of God. We are to rule and reign with Christ. You have a message to share. And sometimes you got to take it to Pharaoh. You got to take it to people that don't want to hear it. Sometimes you have to take it to your brethren, and they'll rejoice. And they'll say, yay, God is with us. And they'll love to hear it. But you got to take it to, you got to take it to everyone. Listen, we can consider this too when we pray. In John chapter 14, he says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is why Christians, you ever notice? We pray, in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? Is it an incantation? Magically what we say is going to happen because I prayed in Jesus' name. No, it means I am seeking the will of God. I have discerned that what I'm praying about is God's will, so I'm going to ask in Jesus' name with expectation. Now, I don't know what God's going to do, but even as Jesus prayed, not my will, thy will be done in Jesus' name. That mention is this idea that we have authority to call upon the name of our Lord and ask Him to accomplish His purpose through our lives and our prayer. Listen, hey Christian, you have authority. We have to use our authority rightly, benevolently, for the will of God to be accomplished in the world. That's what we need to keep our eyes focused on. But if we're focused on that, realizing that we have our own signs, we have our own authority, then our life becomes what? It becomes a mission. In the following chapters, we're going to see Moses. He's going to be on a mission. He knows what he has to do, and he moves forward, and he does it. And this is exactly what we're called to do, too. Amen? Well, George and Amanda are coming. And this is our time of invitation, a time for us to think. Now, listen, we're not Moses. He is a very unique individual, a very wonderful individual. But what made him wonderful wasn't Moses. What made him wonderful is the God who commissioned him. So in a sense, you can do the same things that Moses did. You can do the same thing that Paul did because the Spirit of God is the same. The mission is the same. So use your authority with confidence, knowing that it's God who sent you forward. But also here, if you've never received Christ, I have to tell you too, it's an authoritative call to God. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In just a few moments, we're going to have music. We're going to sing. We're going to close out our service. And if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, God gives you the authority to call upon His name. John chapter 1 says that as many as have received Him, Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God. That power is that authority. The authority to say, Lord, save me and bring me into your family. You can do it where you sit, or you can do it from this altar. Whatever your need, use this time wisely. Amen? Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and this word that we have, an authoritative word that we can look to you with expectation in all things. And we pray it and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.